I've entitled today's sermon, The Power of the Resurrection. Our text is Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. In Philippians 3, 1, Paul begins by saying, "Finally, my brothers," and then two chapters later, he's still going. And somebody says, "Well, I've seen that pattern before." It's a pattern that's very common with preachers. They'll say, "In conclusion," and then they end up giving you three more points, and they go on for 15 more minutes. Well, there's a sense in which Paul, though, is not doing that, because he is not simply a human author who is just writing any letter of correspondence. He's writing under the inspiration and the guidance of Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit has impressed upon him the need to bring home some important truth. And the truth is he's going to bring home, and we'll see this in this doctrinal exposition here in chapter 3, it's not unrelated to the point that he was making. And of course, the point in verse 1 is rejoice in the Lord. The apostle is very serious about joy. He's so serious that he tells us in chapter 1, verse 25, that he's ready to stay on planet Earth and not go and be with the Lord just yet. The greatest desire that Paul has in his life is to enjoy fellowship with Christ in glory. And he knows that if he dies, he'll immediately go and experience that fellowship with Christ in glory. And yet he says he's willing, he's even desirous of staying to the point of our progress and joy in faith. How serious he must be about our joy and growth in grace. But we also said last Lord's Day that the kind of joy of which Paul is speaking, it's not superficial, it's not a fake joy, the kind where, you know, you just kind of pretend everything is all right when it isn't. He's not speaking about a joy that comes through denying the very real and hard realities that all of us face in a sin-fallen world. Our lives are often filled with tragedy and disappointment and anxiety and misery. And this joy is not a joy due to the absence of trials. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. Paul's speaking of deep gospel joy, not circumstantial joy. This joy remains and triumphs because it's not derived from us, nor is it based on our circumstances, but it comes from God Himself. In fact, the Lord Jesus at one point could describe the whole mission of His work in this world this way to His disciples. He said, "I came that your joy might be made full, or that it might be complete." How serious God is about joy. That He would send His Son to the cross to implant in our hearts a joy that cannot be erased by any circumstances. Speaking of Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." So this is a joy which, if Jesus can hold His eye before His eyes, the joy to come, and despise the cross, then this is a joy that can endure any trial or circumstance that we encounter in life. And although this kind of joy may seem elusive at times, it is the kind of joy we ought to be interested in and the kind of joy we ought to want to manifest in our lives. And by God's grace, He will accomplish that. Well, why then does Paul stop talking about that joy and go into this 11-verse doctrinal exposition? Here's the answer. Because what Paul's talking about in the second half of verse 1, all the way down through verse 11, is not unrelated to his exhortation about joy. In fact, the doctrine that he is going to expound here is absolutely integral to and inseparably joined to the joy that he's talking about in verse 1. In fact, one of the truths that we're going to learn today is that this doctrine is for your joy. So let's read God's Word. Before we do that, let's ask His blessing. Heavenly Father, this is your Word. It's not the Word of man. It's not even the Word of Paul, though you used him to write it, and it bears all the marks of his personality and his enormous intellect and the truth that he held so dear in his own heart and life. Ultimately, this is your Word. Paul himself once told the Thessalonians that he thanked God that they did not receive his words as if they were the words of men, but the very words of the living God. So, Lord, please help us to receive it, not like the words of men, but the very word of the living God, knowing that your word is truth, and your word is for our salvation and for our godliness and for your glory and for our good. So will you open our eyes then to behold the wonderful things in it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is God's Word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. May God write his eternal truth upon all our hearts. So why does Paul go from talking about joy to giving a warning concerning false teaching? And after he says, rejoice in the Lord, then he says, be on guard against false teachers. Basically, he says in verse 2, think of who they are. And then in verse 3, think of who you are. And then in verses 4 through 6, he says, think of who I was. So Paul goes from talking about joy to entering into a doctrinal exhortation because he knows that false teaching kills the kind of joy that he is seeking to stimulate in the hearts and the lives of the Philippians. So let's follow him through this passage. And here we're going to see that he provides three distinguishing marks of a true Christian in verse 3. And they're contrasted with what he says in verse 2. Because if they don't understand the truth, they won't be able to have this kind of joy. And specifically, the kind of false teaching that's coming to the Philippians from the false teachers that Paul describes here, well, that undermines their assurance. And it robs them of their joy that they ought to have in the salvation which has been given to them in Christ Jesus. He calls these false teachers dogs. These particular teachers were known as Judaizers. And during the time of the early church, many devout Jews were willing to accept Jesus as Messiah, but they wanted to hold on to the forms, the shadows, the types that were found in the Old Testament, when all of these had been fulfilled by Jesus in the new covenant. God sets the terms of the covenant. No one gets to decide how they're going to come to God. You either are in the covenant or you're out of the covenant. So whenever he enacts a new covenant, well, he sets the terms. But they were clinging to the former things. And likely they were not even approaching God with faith. As the Old Testament believers were saved, it was never the ceremonies or the rituals that saved anyone in the Old Testament. It was faith in God's promises to send Messiah, and it was their trust in him, even though he had not yet come. They were clinging to their perceived self-righteous adherence to all these things. So when it came to the new covenant, they believed that the Gentiles had to become Jews before becoming Christians. And this involved the act of circumcision and taking on the ceremonial law of Moses. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, then you can't be saved. But the leaders of the church, including Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter, they denied their claim and they preserved the gospel of grace and the fulfillment of that in the new covenant, which teaches that salvation and sanctification come through Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Now, the reference to dogs here is striking because the Jews often called Gentiles dogs. And for those of us who like dogs in general, and maybe even Some of us have a beloved pet that's a dog. Well, we might lose some of the edge of what Paul is saying here. In Paul's context, dogs were not viewed as cute little pets. Man's best friend or anything like that. They wandered into all kinds of places where they didn't belong. They did detestable, offensive things. They were nasty, unclean, and dangerous. And Paul viewed these false teachers like feral dogs. He says, be on the lookout for these people. More specifically, he's especially concerned about any kind of false teaching from them that tells you to put your confidence in the flesh. In other words, any kind of false teaching that says, look for your standing with God, look for your acceptance with God, any teaching that says for your salvation, you need to put your hope and assurance and trust, not solely in Jesus Christ the Messiah, but also in certain things and rituals that you do. Even though these people may be associating themselves with Jesus and His gospel, in reality, they are religionists at heart. And they want to turn you into a religionist as well. These are very critical and self-righteous people. In contrast, Christianity is humble, joyous, new life with Jesus. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It has a completely different motivation and salvation than religion does. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. God sanctifies us. We don't sanctify ourselves. All of our acceptance that we have with God is based solely on the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. We receive His salvation and acceptance through the instrument of faith, period. It's not what we do, but it's whose we are. We can never be saved or sanctified by works of the law. Galatians 3:3-6. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Now, good works are important in our lives, but they are always the fruit of repentance and of God's grace. And when done through the Spirit, they help demonstrate evidence of our regeneration. But if you're trying to do them for acceptance with God or be honored in the eyes of men, well, your motivation is wrong. And at the core, the works are not even good because they're being done according to the flesh, not being led by the Spirit. What's more, all our works are defective in both motive and performance at some level. That's why God's grace and our humility in doing them is so important. So the Apostle Paul is concerned that any kind of putting our confidence in the flesh will kill the gospel joy in the Christian life. There's a direct connection between his exhortation to joy and the doctrine that he's going to announce in this passage. So in verse 1b, the phrase, those who mutilate the flesh, well, that speaks against the value of circumcision when it's done in a religious sense. He's speaking of those who are trusting in the physical operation instead of in God's gracious work of salvation in Christ. So here he takes the Judaizers' greatest source of pride and he interprets it as the surest sign that they have no share among God's people. Therefore, when Gentiles accepted this pressure to be circumcised in order to gain God's blessing, well, they were acting as pagans who also mutilated the flesh in order to gain the favor of false gods. They did not need mutilation. They needed regeneration. Point being, when you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel. In verse 3, Paul says of true believers, he says, we are the circumcision. Speaking not of a circumcision of the flesh, but of a changed heart. At the end of his letter to the Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. While Paul was a circumcised Jew, he grew up that way, most in the Philippian congregation were Gentiles. So he's saying to them and to us, those who trust in Christ are the true people of God. They are the true circumcision. Following this statement, he provides three distinguishing marks of a Christian. Well, point one on your outline, we only have 2 points today, but point one is the marks of those who know Christ, and we see that in verses 2-6. The first two statements are positive, and the third is negative. First, he says, true believers worship God by the Spirit of God. And then he uses the word there, worship, when he does that. He isn't speaking simply of what we do on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. He's talking about a life devoted to God in spiritual service in a Romans 12:1 kind of way. He says, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. True Christians possess the Spirit. Paul says to the Christians in Rome, in Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, he said something very similar. He said, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So on what are you basing your assurance this morning? The Bible says we're to rest and rejoice. There's that gospel joy again. Rejoice in the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you, enabling you to worship and serve God for the praise of his glory alone. Then he adds, the true people of God glory in Christ. Again, our glory is in Christ alone. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Any kind of personal boasting in salvation or sanctification, for that matter, is excluded for the Christian, because salvation and sanctification have come to us through the work of another. It's the gift of the sovereign and gracious God. You know, if you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, but isn't making much of Christ, then you have reason to be suspicious of their claim. So the first mark of a Christian, then, is we worship and serve God by the Spirit of God. Secondly, we boast or glory only in Christ. The third mark of a Christian is that we put no confidence in the flesh. You know, everyone has their confidence somewhere. And a Christian's confidence is in Christ. It's not in his or her own effort or goodness. The human heart is prone to trust in other things instead of Christ. But this important passage reminds us that our tribe does not provide us with any confidence of being able to stand before God's awesome presence. When it comes to being accepted before a holy God, your nationality doesn't matter. Your rituals don't matter. Your education doesn't matter. So this takes us into verses 4-6. And Paul's point here is that if anyone could boast in the flesh, it would be him. By way of illustration, he flashes his credentials and he effectively says, if you want to brag about human effort, well, I can brag even more. So he's showing us here the emptiness of fleshly confidence in human achievement in contrast with God's salvation and Christ's perfect righteousness. Basically, Paul calls his former life of Judaism filth. He lists 4 items pertaining to his birth privileges as a Jew, and he draws attention to his own religious achievements. And there are implications behind each example. The first implication is, don't put your confidence in ritual. In verse 5, he says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. Meaning he wasn't a Jewish proselyte. He wasn't converted at some point. Those who were converts could never claim this. He was part of the visible covenant people of God from the very beginning of his life. The second implication is, don't put your confidence in your ethnicity. He says he was of the people of Israel, which means that he was a physical descendant of Abraham. But this special privilege did not give him any reason for assurance of his salvation. He had to look to the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the covenant of grace, Paul explains that in Galatians 3:16, where he said, Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The third implication is don't put your confidence in your rank. Not only was Paul an Israelite, but he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Paul came from a distinguished tribe. You know, when the promised land was divided up among the 12 tribes, the holy city, Jerusalem, well, that was in Benjamin's territory. When the kingdom split, Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. Yet Paul, as proud as he could be about that, he says it was of no value for granting him salvation. Salvation isn't by rank. It comes by trusting in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The fourth implication of Paul's birth status and his resume is don't put your confidence in your rule keeping. He says, regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. The name Pharisee comes from an Aramaic term, meaning the separated ones. The Pharisees had even added to the commands of the Old Testament so much so that it was hard to know among them what the actual biblical commands were, because their tradition became their Bible. And unknowingly, they were religionists. And before Paul met Christ, he belonged to a morally superior group of Jews. The fifth implication of what Paul says here is, don't put your confidence in your zeal. And we certainly hear this claim today in the form of, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere and you really believe it. Well, it would be hard to fathom anyone more sincere than Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't a Pharisee in name only. He was zealous. He says, regarding zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Speaking of his pre-conversion life, he says in Galatians 1:14, I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. His zeal was expressed through his persecution of the church. But salvation doesn't come by passion. Salvation comes by knowing the man of zeal, Jesus Christ. Then the sixth implication of what he says here is don't put your confidence in your obedience to the law. So Paul wraps up his religious resume here by saying, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, well, I was blameless. And while Paul isn't claiming sinless perfection here, he is saying that his life was exemplary when it came to obeying the Old Testament law. Before he met Christ, he was a self-righteous person who boasted in his ability to keep God's law. You know, he was like that rich young ruler that Jesus confronted in Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. Well, later in Philippians 3:9, Paul will talk about the need for the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this verse summarizes the difference between Christianity, the one true biblical gospel, and other world religions. All other systems promote works-based righteousness, all of them. But the gospel is about imputed righteousness. It's about receiving Christ's righteousness as our own. It's an alien righteousness, which ultimately manifests itself as God, by His grace, conforms us more and more into the image of Christ as we mature in Him throughout our lives. We need Christ. He lived the life that we should have lived but couldn't. And He died the death that we lawbreakers should have died. So where's your confidence this Easter Sunday morning? Are you trusting in the fact that you attend church? Are you trusting in your quiet time and your Bible study? Or the fact that you pray at least once a day? Are you trusting in the fact that you were born into a Christian family? Or maybe you were even baptized as an infant? Or even that you were baptized after a profession of faith? Are you trusting in your religious zeal or your obedience to the law? Paul says that a genuine Christian puts no confidence in any of these things. Our confidence lies in another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to point two on your outline. How to know Christ. Paul says that everything he thought was in the credit column, you know, his list of privileges and accomplishments in verses 5 and 6. Well, that's been transferred to the debit column. Only Christ remains in the credit column. Paul calls his religious accomplishments filth. He says they are rubbish. And possibly even more offensive language than that, because the word that he uses there can be translated dung. He uses a word that's sometimes translated animal excrement. Paul wants to confront us with the worthlessness of a life without Christ. In his accomplishments, he said that with regard to righteousness, he was blameless, that he was exemplary in his attempt. However, he could not live up to sinless perfection. In fact, in 1 Timothy, a letter that he wrote near the end of his life, he said, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Not "I was the chief of sinners." He says, "I am the chief of sinners." Paul needed the righteousness of Christ in order to be justified before God. And he needed it in order to experience true gospel joy in the midst of all kinds of suffering. Because only perfectly righteous people are going to heaven. Yet none of us are righteous. The Bible's very clear about that. Therefore, we need the righteousness of another. And that's why the gospel's good news. As Paul says here in Philippians 3 and elsewhere, believers have received the righteousness that comes from God through faith. We call that imputed righteousness. It's an alien, a forensic righteousness. This is the opposite of works-based self-righteousness. Paul says that is dung. We need the righteousness of God, and that is what we have in Jesus Christ in His gospel. To the Corinthians, Paul says, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." What a glorious exchange. Christ received our punishment, though He never sinned, and we received His righteousness, though we didn't deserve it. That means through the instrument of faith, which is the gift of God, God sees us through the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Christians have not merely received forgiveness from God, although that is necessary. We've also been credited with the perfect righteous record of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason for our acceptance with Him and for God's favor upon us. Because only perfectly righteous people can relate to God and enter into His presence. Notice first in verse 9, justification is a gift of God. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. In infinite grace, God gave His only Son to live and die for law-breaking people like you and me, that we might be saved. He says, "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." And secondly, justification is received by faith. He actually says it twice in verse 9, "But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Salvation does not depend on your record, your rank, your ethnicity, your religious attendance, or your good deeds. It depends on faith alone, in Christ's work alone. It's appropriated by faith. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to know Christ. Christ did all the work, and I mean all of it. We rejoice in the wonderful words of our Lord from the cross when He said, "It is finished." So will you look to Christ as your only righteousness? In the words of the wonderful hymn written by Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow, mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Now in verse 10, the implication of what Paul is saying here is knowing Christ more is to become more like Him. You never see Paul having this attitude of, "I have arrived spiritually." Of course Paul does know Christ. But because of his love for Jesus, he wants to know Him more. As we observe Paul's life, we see an all-consuming passion to know Christ. He sounds like David in Psalm 63. His passion was to seek God and to be satisfied in Him. And specifically here on Easter Sunday morning. See, you really are getting an Easter sermon right from the text that we're studying. It's amazing how God does that when we preach through His Word. Specifically, Paul mentions knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, and being like Him in His death. Please note that as believers, we have the same power within us that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This power is at work in us to sanctify us by God's grace. This power is at work in us that we might understand God's great love and mercy. This power gives us strength to endure hardships. This power registers the truth of Scripture in our hearts. This power witnesses to us that we belong to God. Now, we like the part about knowing Christ and having this power within us. What we tend to skip over is the part about the suffering, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Earlier, Paul told the Philippians that we've been given this gift of suffering for Christ. He said that in chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Well, this flies in the face of prosperity theology, which says that if you have faith, you will be healthy, wealthy, and you'll have no trials. Many who are part of the visible church today don't understand this part of Christianity. And to be clear, we shouldn't read this as if Paul is saying, well, he enjoyed suffering in and of itself. That's not what he means. Rather, he understands that in following the man of sorrow, we too will encounter suffering and sorrow. As we follow Christ more than anything in life, you know, that as we follow Him along the road to Calvary, we will know the Master better, and it will all be worth it. So I want to leave you with this on Easter Sunday morning. Anticipate your resurrection. As we've seen in our study of this wonderful letter, God redeems both body and soul. In the new heavens and the new earth, we are not going to be disembodied spirits. We will eat and drink. We will hug and be hugged in God's eternal kingdom. We will have a glorified body one day that will last for all eternity. Now, at first glance in verse 11, you might think Paul is uncertain about his resurrection when he says, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But we should reconsider that because either he is speaking modestly over and against the Judaizers and others who held to a kind of an over-realized eschatology as if somehow the perfect state could happen in the present. He's either speaking against that, or he's using any means possible, as one commentator put it, because he is uncertain as to the timing and circumstances of this experience for him. That it might come to him in his lifetime, so that he receives a transformed and resurrected body without passing through death, meaning if Jesus were to come back while Paul was still alive, as he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, believers who are alive when Jesus returns will be caught up with those who have already died in Him. Or he's saying that he will die and then he will rise from the dead one day. Either way, by any means possible, he will attain the resurrection of the dead. That final resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. And we too should long for this. This glorious end, the final resurrection. You know, Paul will conclude this chapter by giving us this hope when he says in verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We have a taste of that glory now, but we haven't experienced the fullness of it yet. When God redeems a person, He uses the same creative power that He used when He spoke the universe into existence. He shines in our hearts to give us the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, He says that very thing in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And later, even more glory will be fulfilled. In Habakkuk 2:14, it says that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, we wait our resurrected bodies, our new home, and increased knowledge of Christ. So let that hope purify you. As 1 John 3 says, "Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." Secondly, let this hope encourage you in your suffering and trials. Romans 8. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let this hope help you put all things in perspective. The Lord Jesus saves anyone who will put their trust in Him. Go to Him. He is risen and He reigns for all eternity. Glory be to God. Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. May we place all of our hope in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you that you preserve us unto eternal life. And that, Lord, that all the righteousness we ever need has been provided by our Savior. Lord, may we trust in Jesus' righteousness and Him alone. And we ask that for His glory, for our good, and that you would conform us to His image. In Jesus' name, amen.